Well, good evening. Again, a privilege to open the Word of God, and I think sometimes we take it lightly, don't we? The marvelous privilege of having not only the Word of God in our own language, but the freedom to read it and the ability to understand it, and the Spirit of God to guide us through His holy Word. And I would like to turn with you, please, in the Word of God, to 1 Timothy this evening. And chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Verse 10. The apostle now is telling Timothy that the law is for whoremongers and them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Chapter 4, please, and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And in verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. We could continue on through many well-known verses that speak of doctrine. As, for example, in chapter 6 and verse 1, where we learn that the way we work in the workplace reflects on the doctrine of Christ. And the apostle continues with these words that you have at the top of your sheet in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, among other things, for doctrine. And most often when the apostle is speaking about doctrine, that is good doctrine, not false doctrine, he links it with the word sound doctrine. And the word sound is the word for healthy, healthy teaching. That the Word of God is given to us so that we might be spiritually healthy, spiritually well. We ought not to be afraid of the word doctrine. It is a common misunderstanding today in the ecumenical world. They say that Christ unites and doctrine divides. If they would stop and think about it for a moment, they would recognize that doctrine is based on the person of Christ himself. He is the embodiment of the truth. And doctrine is not some theoretical world where a few men with PhDs or DDs get together and discuss the fine points of the hypostatic union or the fine points of Calvinism. Doctrine is the teaching of the Word of God that instructs us how we may please Him. So that we might say that doctrine is the sum total of the teaching in the Word of God. But when we think of doctrine, we might distinguish it from theology. Now, I'm not sure that we could prove this by the dictionary, because theology, in its primary sense, is a good word. It means a love of the knowledge of God, really. A love of God, a thirst for knowing God. But unfortunately, that's not the connotation today. We might say that doctrine is what God says, and theology is what man says about what God says. And so we turn to the Word of God, and as we read the Word of God, we begin to see certain patterns develop, thought patterns in the Word of God. It's like looking at a beautiful tapestry, and you see certain colors that appear for a time, and then they disappear, and then they appear again and disappear, and coming the other way are some other colors, and they appear for a while, and then they're woven together, and you see certain truths that appear for a time, and then they seem to disappear. They're there, but hidden away, and then they come to the fore again. And as we follow through the Word of God, we begin to see this magnificent tapestry. And while we look at the particular threads and see them in all of their brilliant hues and follow them through, we learn some wonderful things about God. But when we stand back and look at the whole tapestry, we see that truth is nothing more, nothing less than the revelation of the heart of God himself. This is God opening his heart to us. It has been well said that the original of our Bible is not Greek and it's not Hebrew. The original of our Bible is the heart of God. And so God is unfolding his secrets to us. How then can this divide? If we are serious about the things of God, then we will be unified as we seek to know God. Now, on our little chart, I've given you a drawing. I hope it doesn't muddy the waters more than clarify them. But I simply do this to show you the unity of the Word of God. You see, there are people who look at the Word of God as if it's some sort of farmer's almanac with a lot of interesting facts, but not much relation the one thing to the other. But as we spend time in the study of the Word of God, we begin to see that it is a body of truth. Bone comes to bone, and it's a thrilling thing to see as we study God's Word that when I learn a particular truth, I don't just learn one thing. I only learn one thing when I'm studying calculus or physics, but in the Word of God, because it's a body of truth, when I learn one thing, I not only learn this, but I learn how this truth relates to every other truth in the Word of God. Because it is a body of truth, and we have the systems in the body. We have the nervous system and the circulatory system and so on, and the skeletal system, and every part relates to every other part. It's all connected. And that's how it is with the Word of God, so that as we study the Bible, it's not arithmetic progression. I learn one thing, then two, then three, then four. It's geometric progression, because as I learn a truth, that truth touches every other truth in the Word of God. And so it's rapid growth as I study the Word. At the beginning, it's very hard plodding, perhaps. But as I continue with it, God begins to unfold to me his truth, and I'm sitting here studying a little bit in Hebrews, and all of a sudden, studying in Hebrews, as you've been doing, suddenly God illuminates something out of the book of Leviticus, or something in the Psalms, or something in the book of Romans. And we begin to see how the whole thing is unified by the person of Christ. Now, we thought about that in another evening, that he began to unfold to them, says the Scripture, in all the Scripture, the things concerning himself. The Lord Jesus is not only the grand expositor, he is the exposition. He is the heart of the Word of God. Now, we only come to appreciate doctrine when we obey it. And I think we ought to underline this in our hearts, that the rate of growth in a Christian's life has very little to do with how much they know. It has a great deal to do with how willing they are to obey what they know. And I've met Christians, and they have a tremendous head knowledge, but their lives are in shambles. And I've seen other Christians, and quite frankly, they couldn't tell me many things in the Word of God, but what they do know, they live. And the rate of growth in a Christian's life is directly related to how long it takes them to obey what God has revealed them. God reveals his truth to us, and if I stand and discuss it and debate it and stand back and wait and dilly-dally, that's wasted time in my life. If I say, well, if that's what God wants, then by his grace I'll do it, and I step into the truth, I step into the light, God says, well, you're ready for the next lesson. And so progress in the Christian life comes not simply by knowing the truth, but by living the truth. God doesn't want us to be know-it-alls. He wants us to be do-it-alls and to take the truth and by his grace live it out. Now, we need the same Spirit of God to show us the truth as we do to live the truth. Sometimes I turn to the Word of God and he reveals a truth to me and I say, well, thank you, I'll go and do it now. And I fall flat on my face like someone has tied my spiritual shoelaces together and I wonder what's happened. Well, I cannot find the truth apart from the Spirit of God, nor can I live the truth apart from the Spirit of God. And so having revealed his truth to me, I have to get down before him and say, now, Lord, here's what you want, but I can't do that. But you can do it through me. And so I make myself available to you to make this truth real in my life. Now, we spoke a little bit the other evening about the cost. There is a price to be paid for the truth. The Scripture says, buy the truth and sell it not. And I'm afraid that sometimes we're window shoppers. We come to a series of meetings like this, and we have nothing in our pockets. Like these people who, I think they're called mollies, you know, they walk through the mall, and they buy an ice cream cone or something, that's about it. And they like to look, and they like to admire, and they say, that would be nice. They're just not willing to pay the price. Now, that's really the issue, isn't it? When we begin to study the Word of God, say, well, that's a wonderful truth, but it's not mine until by his grace I'm willing to pay the price. And what is the price? Well, the price is different for every truth, but there will always be a price tag associated with it. And when by his grace I'm willing to pay that price, and that truth, which at first seems to be just a bit of theory, a bit of doctrine, as we say, as that truth is made real in my life, I discover that that truth is just another aspect of the loveliness of Christ. And when you see people and they attract you and you say, you remind me of someone. Oh, I know who it is. You're like the Lord Jesus. You know why that is? It's because they've not only spent time studying the Word of God, but they have submitted themselves to the Word of God to be obedient to what it says. Now, I'd like to think just a little bit with you of the structure of Bible doctrine, and you can find books that list hundreds of doctrines, but if we could, I'd like to put them under seven heads. Now, you can put them under nine if you like, or eight. I won't break fellowship with you, but this is, I find, something that is helpful to me. These major doctrines are like the concrete blocks in a foundation. And there are many young Christians who go into the Word of God and immediately begin to look for what they call practical truths. And they find a nice little devotional thought here and a nice little outline there, but they never take the time to get the concrete blocks in. And when the wind begins to blow, there's nothing to hold them. Or you hear a young man get up and he preaches on something and you go back to discuss it with him, and he just stands numbly there because, quite frankly, he's told you everything he knows about the subject. There's nothing below the surface. There's no foundation there. And these are the young men who, when God begins to open up a ministry to them, become exceedingly frustrated because they don't have enough time to study the Bible, they say. They need 100 hours to get a sermon ready, they say. Well, you know the reason for that. They've never got the foundation in. If you've got the foundation in, then as you begin to prepare a message, you can build on that foundation. You don't have to go down to bedrock every time you start. So if someone says, we'd like you to do a little study in the book of Acts with us, and you've never studied Acts in great detail, but you have studied these doctrines, as soon as you turn to Acts, you say, well, I recognize some things here. I've studied the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the doctrines of salvation and the doctrine of the church, and Well, that's a lot of what the book of Acts is about, isn't it? And so you have something to build on. You have a foundation in your study of the Word of God. I have three arrows here, and I'll just put on these the three chief names of God. Adonai is, in fact, more a title than a name. It is the word that is almost always translated Lord, capital L, small O-R-D in the King James, and you can find it there as you read through the word for Lord as expressing the sovereignty of God, the God who is in control, the one who is in charge. And under this, I have the doctrine of angels and the doctrine of demons, including Satan, and, of course, the origin of sin in the universe. And God reveals himself as the Lord over all. He is in charge. And when we study the doctrine of angels and the doctrine of demons, we will see God at work in the spirit world. It's a study we don't do enough of. But at the same time, as with all teaching, there is a ditch on either side of the road. There are some people who think too little about the devil, and there are some people who think too much about him. We must never forget that Satan is not equal and opposite to the Lord. We sometimes get this idea that there's a world of good and a world of evil, and God is over the good world and the devil's over the evil world, as if it's sort of an even-sided match. There's no question that Satan is a powerful creature, but he is a creature. He is not omniscient. That's why, down through the ages, there have been good Bible scholars who have said, that man there, Mussolini, or some pope, or this or that, that man is the Antichrist. Well, you say, how could they be so far wrong? I'm not sure they were very far wrong. Because, you see, Satan doesn't know when God's time is. So he always has to have somebody ready. And he's grooming him in the wings. John tells us, way back in the first century, that the spirit of Antichrist was already working, and there were many Antichrists. And there's no doubt about it that Mussolini was Antichrist, wasn't he? And so the old devil, he doesn't know when God's time is, so he always has someone ready. And if that was God's time, and the church was raptured, he'd push him out onto the center stage. But time passes, and the man dies, but meanwhile the old devil is working with his man again, getting another one ready. So down through the ages there have been many antichrists. There will be one great antichrist. But the devil is not omniscient, and he doesn't know when God's time is. He is not omnipresent. He is not omnipotent. We already quoted those words of Martin Luther, one little word shall fell him. So we recognize that even though the devil does his nefarious work, over him is the hand of God, and that God works good out of the devil's evil, doesn't he? You know that there's a radio station at Monte Carlo, which was built by Adolf Hitler to propound his nefarious propaganda across the Mediterranean. It's now used 24 hours a day to preach the gospel. And there are many such examples. We don't have to go to Monte Carlo, do we? We can look into our own hearts and lives. And we can see those times when, like Peter, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but in the overruling providence of God, God used that experience to purify Peter, and Peter was still sifted, but the result was very different to the one that the old devil wanted. You think of Job. Now, the devil wasn't after Job. Job was small potatoes. He was after God, wasn't he? If you take these things away from Job, he'll curse you to the face. That's what he wanted. He wanted to rob God of glory. But the end of the story tells us what happened, that God got more glory, greater glory, through the sufferings of Job. The grand example of this is the cross, isn't it? But at the cross, the old devil thought he had won his greatest battle, but in fact it was his death knell. He is not yet utterly defeated, but he's been knocked from his horse, and his crown lies in the dust. And one of these days, our Lord Jesus will have his last great battle with him, and he shall be cast out forever. On the other side are the good angels. And oh, what a ministry they have. Not until we get to heaven will we realize what we owe to the ministry of angels. Ministering spirits to those who shall be heirs of salvation. That is, speaking there of the ultimate salvation, that between the time that we trust the Lord Jesus and the time we are taken home, we need help. We need care and ministration. And so God has sent his angels as servants to minister to the people of God. So we'll study a little bit about these angels, both good and evil. And we will think about God in his manifestation as the Lord. But then he is also Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. You know that the name Jehovah comes from the three tenses of the Hebrew to be. And you find them in Revelation chapter 1. The one who was and is and ever shall be. But it really is in, if you can imagine this, a past continuous and a present continuous and a future continuous. The one who ever was is being. Now, I know that sounds awkward to our ear, but that's really what it means. Not just that he was, but that he is being was. That he dwells over all of what we call the past. He's there in our past. He's the only one who can say, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. Someone might give you a bumper crop in the future, but they can't touch your past, but he can. I had a lovely great aunt. She was a special woman to me, my grandmother's sister. And she believed that the Lord's yoke was easy and that his commandments were not grievous. And she knew that the Lord knew she was dust. And so she just rested in that. And when she was getting older, sometimes she would promise to pray for someone. They were going to have an operation or they were going to be writing an exam. And she'd say, well, I'll pray for you. And then she forgot to pray for them. And the time passed. Well, his yoke is easy. He doesn't lay a burden, a grievous burden upon his people. And so she would just get down and pray then and say, well, now, Lord, you heard me. You knew that I said I would pray. And on the basis of that, you went ahead and blessed anyway, but that doesn't fulfill my responsibility to pray, so I'll just go ahead and pray now. Because God is the sovereign, isn't he? He's not waiting around for us to pray. He's the one of whom it is said, before they call, I will answer. And so he acts in a marvelous way. I think of sometimes my car breaks down. And God, in spite of the mail system, in spite of the stubbornness of our hearts, has moved the heart of some saint, perhaps in Canada or the United States, moved some saint to sit down and send a check, and maybe they carried around in their pocket for 2 or 3 days, and then they remembered it, you know, and threw it in the mail, and it fell off the tray and got lost, and then I take it to the bank, and the rate of exchange has fluctuated back and forth over those few days. And I take it in and I cash it in the currency I need, and there it is right to the penny what I need. Well, it doesn't just happen once. Over and over again it happens. Because God is Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. He's a God who makes promises, and he's a God who keeps promises. And so he manifests himself. And here we have the doctrine of the Bible. And here I have, when we're talking about the doctrine of the Bible or divine revelation, the revelation of the heart of God to us, we have these three words, and we sometimes use them carelessly. We ought to understand what we mean by them. There is revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Revelation is God reaching into time and space and unfolding his character to us. In other words, it's the truth about God coming from God to holy men. All right? That's step one. Coming from God and being communicated to holy men. Then these holy men sat down and wrote that in a book. Now, the first is a miracle. We introduced the series by reading those words from Isaiah that God has spoken to us in a stammering tongue. How do you communicate the revelation of God to little creatures like us? It's a marvelous thing, isn't it? That God could ever show us the least tincture of his truth to us when he communicates to us. And not just in English, but he has to communicate the same truth in all the languages of the world to simple folk, to ordinary folk. And brethren, it's an encouragement to all of us that when we get up to teach the Word of God, that we speak the same way. When the Lord Jesus was here, he said things like this, "I am the door." Well, you know what a door is. A door is just a hole, isn't it? And he's the door. The door's open. Inside is blessing and a right relationship with God, forgiveness of sins. And you're outside under the judgment of God. And he says, "Come on in." He says, "I'm the bread of life." That's a shocking truth, isn't it? He's saying we have to eat him. That nothing else will satisfy us. We have to feed on the Lord Jesus. He's the food of God. So he said, "There it is. Go ahead. Take a bite." You don't have to argue about bread. You want to know whether bread is bread or not? Just take a bite. Does it satisfy you? Well, that's bread. The Lord Jesus said, "There I am. Take a drink. Come, believe, trust, open, obey." Words that are the first words our little children understand. "Here, eat this. Come to me." And you know what the people said? They said, "This rabbi speaks differently than the other rabbis. This one speaks with authority." Authority. We think that a person who speaks with authority is someone who speaks with great swelling words. People walk out and say, "My, wasn't that wonderful? I couldn't understand a word. It must have been wonderful because I couldn't understand it." Well, the Lord Jesus didn't speak like that. The important words in life are the simple words, aren't they? Life and death and day and night and you and me and love and hate and all those words. The words that are really the issues in life. God has manifested himself to us in terms we can understand. And it is a miracle that God could ever translate himself into words that our little minds could ever grasp. But then it is a great miracle too, isn't it? This miracle of inspiration. That holy men of God were moved by the Spirit to put the truth down on the page. They were not merely scribes. They didn't just simply copy it down the way God gave it. There are times when they did. "Thus saith the Lord," quote unquote. But there are many times when they didn't. There were times when the Spirit of God moved them to write things that were not direct quotations. And you can tell that when you read the books. After a little while, you start to get familiar with the style of a particular author. John doesn't write like Paul, does he? Very different styles. Or Peter either. And as we read the Word of God, we see that God took up the instrument that would be best suited to reveal those particular truths. Just the way a man who's a craftsman with wood goes into his shop and he has 100 different tools, And he's going to do a certain job, and he takes a certain tool down because that's the best tool for the job. And so, when God was going to manifest the spirit of his love and the balance between love and truth, he used John, the apostle who had learned about the balance between truth and love. He'd been all truth at the start, hadn't he? And so he got the nickname Son of Thunder. But he learned about the balance between truth and love, and he ended up being called the Apostle of Love. But don't ever misunderstand that he gave up on the truth. Speaking the truth in love, what a wonderful balance, and so God used a man like that. And he used the Apostle Paul with his incisive mind to communicate the doctrine of salvation. He used Peter to teach us about falling and getting up again. And so he picked the appropriate tool to do the job. Some people say that what we have in the Bible is the communication of God's thoughts, but not God's words. That the Bible contains the Word of God. You know what Daniel did when he finished his book? He threw his pen down and said, "Lord, what did I just write?" It obviously wasn't, "Well, God says, here's a good idea, write about this." He didn't have the foggiest idea what he'd written about. God said, "Don't you worry about it, you seal it up, I'll explain it later." So we have the revelation of the mind of God through frail humans. The same sort of miracle is manifested in the written word as we have in the living word. The living word, the Lord Jesus, is God and man. Not two persons, one person with two natures. And we have the same here. Is it the word of God? Well, yes, it is. Is it the words of men? Well, yes, it is too. And men wrote these words. But behind the scene was the hand of God, who had equipped these men, who had formed them, and made them just the way they were. With his two mighty hands, he had made those vessels just exactly as they ought to have been. You know God's doing that with us too, isn't he? And the psalmist speaks about the two hands of God. Maybe you've done some pottery, have you? There's one thing absolutely essential in pottery. You have to keep it in the middle of the wheel, or it'll be on the wall. And as we are in the center of the will of God, and he begins to work with us, you remember Jeremiah saw that scene and said so carefully, "Oh, the scripture is so careful." And the vessel was marred in the hand of the potter. Not that the potter marred the vessel. The vessel was marred in the hand of the potter, so he threw it away. No, so he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the vessel to make it. No, it doesn't say that either, does it? How often I come to him and say, "Lord, this is just not the way I'm supposed to be turning out here." He says, "Well, how do you know what I have in mind?" As seemed good to the potter to make it. Here are the hands of God. Now listen. Day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. That's the inward hand of conscience. Do you feel that? The pressure of that hand? And then the outward hand of circumstances. My times are in thy hand. And so he presses us and molds us. You know, if you just have the pressure on the outside, that's what the world feels. They just feel the pressure on the outside. Do you know what happens to a lump of clay that just has pressure on the outside? Never becomes a vessel, does it? You know what stretches us and increases our capacity to know God and love God and serve God? It's the working of his two hands, the hand within that presses on our conscience, convicts us of the need of change. And the outward circumstances of life, he works us and enlarges us that we might be vessels fit for the Master's use. And so he did it with these men, and Jeremiah, when God called him to serve, and let's not be too hard on Jeremiah, when he said that he didn't want to take the job, how would you like it if God told you, "Now I'd like you to do this for me, but I want you to know in advance, not one person will listen to you." And Jeremiah said, "Lord, I'm sorry, but you've got the wrong man. I'm not the type." You ever said that to the Lord? "I'd like to witness for the Lord on the streets, but I'm just not the type." And he says, what, you mean the saved type? It's the only type I use. If you're saved, I can use you somehow. Well, Jeremiah, you can fool your friends down at the synagogue about that, that you're not the type. But you see, I formed you. I made you. I know what I made you for. I designed you. And when God wanted someone like you, he made you. Oh, it's true, we've been marred in the hand of the potter, and he's had to make us again another vessel, but it's the same lump of clay he's using. And he's making us a vessel fit for his use. And so he did with these men. And by the way, just in case you think that Jeremiah had a wasted ministry, after Jeremiah was taken off into Egypt, or wherever he ended up, he just disappears from the pages of Scripture. But someone took along a copy of his book into Babylonia. And there was a young man in the prime of his youth who was taken away from the city of Jerusalem into Babylonia too. And God preserved him there, and one day he was having his devotions, and he was reading, of all things, the book of Jeremiah. And as he read the book of Jeremiah, he discovered that the time of Israel's captivity was up. And so he got down on his knees and he cried out to God to deliver the people. And as a result of Jeremiah's unread book, we might call it a worst seller, Daniel was stirred to pray for the return of the people of Israel. And God moved the heart of a pagan king and raised up a few men to take his people back and rebuild the city so that it would be there ready for the coming of Messiah. You say, what can one person do? I tell you, we can't measure our own ministries, can we? God knows what he's doing. And he knew what he was doing when he selected these various men to write in the Word of God. So we have revelation, and then we have inspiration, and then we have illumination. If revelation is the truth coming from the heart of God into the hearts of holy men, and inspiration is coming from the hearts of those men by the Spirit of God through their fingertips, through their pen, onto the pages of Holy Scripture, so that what we have here in our hands is nothing less than God's communication to us, then how does it get from the page onto the page of Scripture into our hearts? Once again, the Spirit of God is involved, isn't he? And he's the one who takes of the things of Christ and reveals them to us. And this is where a great deal of error has come into the church. Men who have determined, by leaning to their own understanding, by exercising their own minds, simply to find out to make the Bible mean what they'd like it to mean. You know the old verse, wonderful things in the Bible I see when they're put there by you and by me. And that's what a lot of men have done. They've just come to the Scripture and said, well, I'm going to understand this. And without any dependence on the Spirit of God, they've come up with their own ideas entirely. We need the Spirit of God to reveal His truth to us. And it is by this wonderful illumination that He teaches us what we need to know. So we have at the top here, if you will, the doctrine of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I have some suggestions here as to some of the areas that you would study in studying the doctrine of God, the Trinity and unity of God. And when we think about the Trinity and unity of God, of course we think of creation, don't we? Or at least we ought to, because Paul in Romans chapter 1 tells us that God has manifested his Trinity, his Godhead, in the universe. And if you're interested in a study like that, you might want to pick up a little book. It used to be called The Secret of the Universe. It's now called The Trinity in the Universe, I think, by Nathan Wood. This book shows that the whole physical universe is a trinity. Time, space, and matter. It is a universe. There's only one, and yet it's one made of three. Time, space, and matter. And time is a trinity, isn't it? Future, present, past. And space is a trinity. We call them the three dimensions. length and breadth and height. And matter is a trinity, energy, motion, and phenomena. And not only do we have a trinity in unity, but each of these reveals something of the way God works. So, for example, if we take time. Time comes out of the future and meets us in the present and goes into the past. In the same way, everything comes from the Father. When the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, he didn't say, "I'll send the Spirit." He said, "I'll ask the Father and he'll send the Spirit." It was the Father who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He is the Father of lights from whom comes every good gift and every perfect act of giving. Say, that verse convicted me. When my son came and asked for money, I'd give it to him, but man, I made him work for it. I mean, I don't mean work for it. I made him grovel for it. You know, I want him to appreciate money. And the way I thought he'd appreciate money is if I made him feel real guilty before I gave it to him. You know, that's a terrible thing to do. You know why? Because I'm showing to my son what the Father's like. And the Father's not like that at all, is he? I come and ask him for wisdom, and he says, "Weren't you here yesterday? Can't you make it through one day without a little extra wisdom from me?" No, it says he gives liberally. If you want some more, have some extra. And upbraids not. Yes, there's a way to teach your children to value money, but it's not this way. For God not only gives good things. You see, I gave my son what he wanted, but I made him feel badly about it. But my God, he not only gives good things, he's the Father of every good gift and of every perfect act of giving. The way he gives me good things expresses his heart of love too. He is the Father, the source of all. And in the same way that the future brings everything to me, so the Father is the giver of every good gift. However, I cannot know the Father except for the Son. No man knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever he will reveal him. And so I only know time in the present. I cannot know the future. I only know the present. And it's in the present that I dwell. And so it is. It's in the very life of Christ that I dwell, and it's through this that I get to know the Father. But then, of course, time goes into the past, and it's the past that explains the present, isn't it? The only reason I know this is Don Gustafson is that I've met him before, or that that's a pew, or whatever the case might be. It's simply a matter of the past reflecting on the present. And so the only way I can understand the Lord Jesus is by the Spirit revealing himself to me. And so we have this wonderful process. The Spirit of God reveals to me the Word of God, and the Word of God reveals to me the Son of God, and the Son of God reveals to me the character of God. And as I learn of God, the startling thing is that I can become godly. And so this process carries on, and God has manifested Trinity in unity in the universe all around us. I'm not saying it's not a mystery, but I am saying that God has given us some object lessons to help us to understand. And then I suggest some of these other areas we may study. The names of God and his attributes. Of course, God's names reflect his character. I was called John Boyd Nicholson because my father was John Boyd Nicholson. John means fair-haired, and maybe I was one time, I don't know. Or rather, Boyd does. John means a gift from God. And I'm sure my parents wondered about that more than once. Although they say that suffering is a gift too, and I suppose they could look at it in that light. Nicholson means son of Nickel. I'm not sure that I qualify there either. But you see, my name doesn't really mean anything, but God's names manifest his character. And so when we read the names of God, we ought to seriously think about them, because these names let us in on the glorious secrets concerning the person of God. The compound names of Jehovah, they're a lovely study, and I would encourage you in some of these areas. And then the decrees and works of God in creation and preservation and providence and revelation and redemption. And then I have some suggestions in the study of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Think of the symbols of the Spirit. You know that all the symbols of the Spirit are symbols of things that are very difficult to contain. Water and oil and fire and a dove and the wind. You just can't put the Spirit of God in a box, you see. The Spirit of God does what He will, and we need to yield to His gentle ministry. We've thought a little bit about the doctrine of angels and of divine communication, and then we have the doctrine of man. We can put it down in three great words, can't we? Generation, degeneration, regeneration. One of the strong influences in Christian colleges today is towards theistic evolution, teaching that God used evolution to bring about the world. Well, you try and draw it on a graph, and if you can, I'll consider it. Here's what the Bible says, that man was created up here, and that it's been a downhill slide all the way. All right, you've got that line on your graph. But theistic evolution says that man started down here, and he's been going up. Well, now, if you can make those two lines somehow jive, I'm not sure how you can do that. The Bible is very clear, isn't it? And those who disagree with the historicity of Adam and Eve will have to deal with the Lord Jesus, because He believed that Adam was a real man. After all, if we're going to take the first half of this statement, as in Adam, all die, if that's a real historical statement, then you can take the other as a real historical statement, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But if you're not going to believe in the historicity of Adam, if you turn from the light into the dark, how great is that darkness? Because it's willful ignorance now. And you can't just not believe the truth, you know. Paul tells Timothy that they have turned from the truth unto fables. That's chapter 4 and verse 4. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. If you ever wanted to hear a fable, you read about evolution. Nothing plus nobody equals everything. That's evolution for you. And I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said, it's often assumed that when men stop believing in God, they believe in nothing. He said, alas, it's far worse than that. When people stop believing in God, they'll believe anything. And evolution is a proof of that, isn't it? So we have to be careful when we're studying the subject of origins and the issue of the doctrine of man. The fall and its consequences, the covenants with man, and his responsibilities and relationships, and then the subject of Christian ethics. These are all areas that we may study when we're looking at the doctrine of man. The Apostle Paul, when he's dealing with the doctrine of man, he speaks about seven men. Have you ever noticed that? He talks about the first man, Adam, and then the Lord Jesus as the second man, the last Adam. The first man, Adam, the second man, Christ. The first man is of the earth, earthy, and the second is of heaven, heavenly. Now, that's maybe how I would have written it, but that's not how God wrote it. You see, man was like his environment. He couldn't help it. He was made out of the word is dust. He was dusty. He couldn't help it because he was made out of the dust. But the second man, the Lord Jesus, is not of heaven, heavenly. In other words, the Lord Jesus isn't like heaven. Heaven is like the Lord Jesus. He's the Lord from heaven. He's not like his environment. His environment is like him. Everything about heaven reflects the glory of the Lord Jesus, and he's what makes heaven, heaven. The first man and the second man, and then we have the old man and the new man. The old man is all that I am apart from Christ. Man at his worst, or man at his best, but man without Christ, just the same. And the new man is all that I am now in the full potential of my new life in the Lord Jesus. The old man's still there.
but the new man is able to overcome. And it's an interesting little aside as we study the subject to see this whole issue of the firstborn. We read about the Lord Jesus being the firstborn, the first begotten, and people wrestle with that, and some of the cults make hay out of it. And I ask them if they've ever looked into the Old Testament to see if ever the firstborn was born first. Have you ever looked at that? The Lord Jesus was not born first, was he? He's the firstborn. Every son in the Old Testament that was born first, as far as I can find, never was the firstborn. Cain was born first, Abel was the firstborn. Ishmael was born first, Isaac was the firstborn. Esau was born first, Jacob was the firstborn. All the way through. Why? Well, the blessing of the firstborn was a blessing from above, a blessing from God. And little did they know in the Old Testament that God was going to use this as an object lesson of the two births in the New Testament. The first birth is natural, but the second birth is from heaven. And that's what the word to be born again means. It's anothen, to be born from above. And that's why the Lord Jesus could say, Father, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. You say, wait a minute, I thought I was already here. What do you mean I was sent into the world? Well, no, he says, before the Lord Jesus touched you, you were dead. You didn't have any life. And God exported your life. He sent it from heaven. And you have been sent into the world to be a representative of his, to show the kind of life that God has. We ought not to get used to that, brothers and sisters, but the very life that I have is the life that beats in the breast of the Lord Jesus, the life of God. And we can't live the way the world does. How can we go back into that, having breathed the very atmosphere of heaven, being born in heaven itself, and sent into the world as a heavenly people? And then, of course, he has the natural man, and the carnal man, and the spiritual man. And there he speaks about the realm in which we live. The natural man lives simply with the resources of man. No help from God. He doesn't want God's help. The carnal man has been given the life of God, but is still relying on his own resources. But the spiritual man is living in the realm of spirit life, relying on God. And God is working through him miracles every day because he is looking to God for his help. So we have these seven men, and you can look at Paul's seven men. On one occasion when I was much younger and much more foolish, I'm not sure exactly that I'd have the courage to do this now, but I was at a particular assembly, and in 1 week, I took up God's perfect plan. I took up, I get this now, the 7 days of creation, God's view of origins. I was one night. The seven dispensations, God's view of history. The seven feasts of Jehovah, God's view of worship. The seven mysteries of the kingdom, God's view of the kingdom. The seven churches of Asia Minor, God's view of the church. Paul's seven men, and the seven cries from the cross. Those poor people staggered out of there. I felt sorry for them. But you know, it is a wonderful plan, isn't it? And I repeat what I said last evening several times. God has thought of everything. What a wonderful book this is. As we study it and see everything exactly in its place. And if something seems to be out of place, maybe it's me that's out of place. And if I just commit myself to this book, I would start to see how magnificent the plan really is. Well, then we think about the doctrine of salvation. And again, salvation, I suppose, apart from the word God, is the biggest word in the Bible, isn't it? Because salvation is the unfolding of the heart of God. It's what God has done for us in all its fullness. And so we have some of these wonderful doctrines. And may I say very carefully that the doctrines of election and predestination are supposed to be blessings, folk. You know? They're not supposed to be a battlefield. They're listed in Ephesians chapter 1 as the blessings that we have. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. He has predestinated us. He has elected us. What is predestination? Oceans of ink have been spilled on the doctrine of predestination. Listen, here it is. It's not one of the mystery doctrines, by the way. Predestination. We have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. And we have been predestinated to the adoption of children, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. God never predestinated us to go to heaven or hell. You can't find that phrase in the Bible. He didn't predestinate us to go somewhere. He predestinated us to be something. Now, the world thinks that when you die and go to heaven, you'll be an angel. You know, that would have been great grace, wouldn't it, for God to make poor sinner Jabe Nicholson into an angel. That would have been a miracle all by itself. But God says, I've got a far better plan than that. I'm going to make you like my Son. You see, that's the point of salvation, isn't it? God was so pleased with the one Son that He had that He decided to fill heaven with a whole race of people just like His Son, so that everywhere you look in heaven, you'll see Christ-likeness. That's what He wants. And so He says, that's what I'm going to do. Now, predestination is God's guarantee that no matter how cantankerous or stubborn you are, no matter how deformed by sin you were when God saved you, He's going to finish the job. Do you ever wonder sometimes? You start to lose hope? You look back over 20 or 30 years of your life and you say, I've hardly changed that much. Is He going to be able to do it? Oh, yes, said the apostle. I'm confident of this very thing, that He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until, listen, the day of Jesus Christ. You know what that means? That means in that day there will be no competing headlines. There'll be no other glories. There'll be nothing else but the full-orbed glories of the Lord Jesus in all our lives. Yes, He's going to finish the job, and we shall be like His Son. But what's this other aspect of predestination? I not only will be like His Son, but He says we have been predestinated to the adoption of sons, to son placing. When I travel the country, some people come to me and say, you're like my son. But I'm not their son. Check their will. But God says, you're not only going to be like my son, you're going to be my son. In all the full privileges and responsibilities of sonship. You see, there's a difference between child and son, you understand, in the Bible. Child, that's a generative change, born into the family. But son, that's a legal change. You don't see Nicholson and child, do you, on a building. No, it's Nicholson and son. It's entering in to the full responsibilities of sonship. We're not going to be sitting around twiddling our thumbs in heaven. We will be entering into the family business, and we will be serving with God. But He says you have already. You've entered into the family business here. And the question is, are we busy about our Father's business as the blessed Lord Jesus was? And so we have these great doctrines that have to do with the past looking into the future. Now, when we read these words, we have to understand, please, that these are for our benefit. God is speaking in stammering words. Do you think for a minute that God was back there somewhere, peering through time and saying, ah, Jabe Nicholson, there he is, 1990. Of course not. A word like foreknowledge is a word just to help us out, you see. And foreknowledge tells us that God was not surprised by what happened in the Garden of Eden, nor yet with the failure of Israel. He didn't wring His hands and say, what am I going to do now? God's purposes for poor Gentiles was not a stopgap, a second best alternative. I was in the heart of God back there. And he didn't say, well, I wanted the Jews, but they wouldn't come. Oh, well, I guess we'll have to do with these goyim. No. Oh, God's mighty heart reached out, and we have been foreknown. God knew all about us, and God had it in his heart, ever the world began, to have poor Gentiles in heaven with him someday. And so, whatever these doctrines mean, Christian, please don't hit each other over the head with them. The idea is that we're to enter into the good of them and delight in them and grow strong as we enjoy them. Now we have the subject of grace and faith, repentance and regeneration and so on. I'm not going to give you a remedial reading course, but you may do well to take a look at these wonderful doctrines. We have the doctrines of the church. And again, when we study the doctrine of the church, we ought to be very careful to distinguish between Israel and the kingdom and the church. More problems have arisen because men have not distinguished these things. And we've got some people who are trying to live in the last dispensation under the law. And there are some people trying to live in the next dispensation in the kingdom, bringing in the kingdom, because they haven't distinguished the things that differ. So when we study the doctrine of the church, we have to be careful to understand that it was a mystery, not a whodunit, but a truth that God withheld, reserved to himself until the appropriate time when he unveiled it to men. So you won't find the church in the Old Testament. You may find illustrations of the church, and you certainly find a hope for the Gentiles. But the idea that poor Gentiles could come in on equal footing with Jews, those who were far off and those who were near, to be brought together, was a great mystery, and only unfolded when we get to the New Testament. The doctrine of the church, the teaching of the church, is a very needy teaching these days. And may I say, brothers and sisters, be careful when you teach the church. Because the church is revealed in Scripture as the embodiment of Christ on earth. And when you try to twist some truth about the church, you are twisting the person of Christ himself. For example, if you try to make an equality between the man-woman relationship in the church, Ephesians chapter 5 teaches us that the man-woman relationship is a mirror image of the Christ-church relationship. And are you suggesting that there is a functional equality between Christ and the church? That's blasphemy, isn't it? You say, well, you know, this bit about Christ being the head, well, it's nice in theory, and it's nice to sing about, but you don't expect him to somehow sort of talk to the elders, do you? Listen, I've got a little pea brain in here, and I have no difficulty in communicating to you just exactly what I have in mind. And are you suggesting that the one who is the Word of God himself somehow is incommunicado and can't quite get his ideas across to us? Of course he can reveal himself to us. He's not the head of a government, you know, like the Queen who shows up for ribbon snippings. He's the head of a body. You don't have a figurehead on a body. He's a functioning head. And the purpose of the ministry of Christ is that he minister through his body so that we all might be built up. And so if you establish an earthly headquarters, what you're saying is that Christ isn't a good enough head. He's not doing the job well enough. We'll have to cover for him and make another head. Now, that's true with every teaching concerning the church. You can't affect one teaching concerning the church without doing damage to the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you be real careful when it comes to the teaching relative to the church. And people who say, well, that's neither here nor there, you know. It's no big deal. I suppose Uzzah thought it was no big deal to touch the ark. But he found out with a hurry that God took that pretty seriously, didn't he? Why? Because it was a picture of Christ, you see, just like the church is. It was a picture of Christ. I don't suppose Moses thought it was a big deal to smite the rock. He'd done it before. But it was a picture of Christ. And God kept him out of the promised land because of it. And so we have to be so careful that we see Christ in the church, and that we preserve the teachings concerning the church, not keeping form, brethren. It's not just keeping form, it's entering into the spirit of the teaching and understanding that God has manifested his heart to the church. And as we study the church, we must see not just the what we do, but why we do it, and see that it is in fact this revelation of God's heart to men in the church. Glory in the church by Jesus Christ. And then finally, we have the doctrine of last things. And it's a good thing we've come to the last things, because the time's well gone. But as we study the doctrine of last things, let's avoid the pitfall of sensationalism. It's an easy thing to fall into, isn't it? What is the purpose of future things? It is that we might be changed in the present. Prophecy is never simply prehistory. It's always moral. It's always taught so that we might be changed. And that's why the Word of God is given to us, not to satisfy our curiosity, but to get us in line so we're ready for it. As the Apostle Peter says, he calls us to add in our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge all of these other characteristics, so that an abundant entrance might be ministered to us into the everlasting kingdom. That's the purpose. It has been well said that the only way to prepare to meet thy God is to live with thy God every day in such a way that meeting him will be no surprise. And so as we study future things, we always ought to ask, well, how does that affect me now? And how can my life be brought more into alignment with the purposes of God, so that when we get there, I'll be right on target, because God has been working in my life. Do you think that doctrine is an attractive thing? My Bible tells me that the church is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. The church is supposed to be holding up the truth in the world. You certainly don't expect the world to do it. It's trampling the truth underfoot. But like those two magnificent pillars outside the temple in Solomon's day, you do remember their names, do you? JB, you remember that. Jacinth and Boaz. And the one word means, in this is strength. And in the other word, it means, God has established it. That's a great picture, isn't it? Here's the church. Just a bunch of frail human beings. But to the church has been committed the truth of God. In this is strength, brethren. If you want to have a strong assembly, you're going to have to know the book. It's not going to do with programs. It's not going to do with organization. It's not going to do with money. It's going to have to be the establishment of the church on the truth of God. To preach it. And to live it. Not just Bible-believing Christians. We've got tons of them. Bible-practicing Christians. In this is strength. Oh, but not our strength. The Lord has established it. And it's the Lord who establishes us in the present truth. And he gives us the privilege of lifting up the truth like a magnificent cornice. Magnificent crowning glory to the church is the very truth of God. Lift it up and let men see not us, but the truth of God, that men may be attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. So go in for doctrine, says Paul. Give yourself wholly to it. Mean business about it. Don't play games with the Word of God. Get into it and put your heart into it, and you will be richly rewarded as you study the doctrines, the teachings of the Word of God. For his name's sake, shall we pray? Our Father, as we open this wonderful book, we feel so often like little children dabbling at the edge of a great ocean. We thank thee we don't understand it all. We really couldn't believe it was thy book if we could understand it all. But we do want to go on to know the Lord. We do want to make progress, so that every day, as we spend a little time in thy word, we'll get a glimpse of glory, we'll learn a little bit more of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. And then we want to do more, we want to be obedient to it, and yield ourselves to the Spirit of God, so that he can make that truth real to us in our daily experience. We fear very often that we become theorists and not practitioners in the word of God. And so we pray that thou wilt touch our hearts and show us those areas that we need to yield to thee, that we might be living epistles, that we might be little books of the Bible walking about that men may read and think of thee. We thank thee for the gathering here tonight and pray, O God, that thou wilt give our hearts to thy word, that we might be stirred to be people of the book, people who know their God, people who take the Bible seriously. We give thee thanks, Father, for ever giving it to us, for letting us in on divine secrets. And we pray that the Word of God might come to us not as cod liver oil, not as some medicine that's good for us, but peaches and cream, sweet to our taste, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. We know that God is not some bitter pill that has to be swallowed with a lot of raspberry jam. God is wonderful and has revealed himself through this wonderful book. O God, give us an appetite to know thee through it and to be obedient to it, we pray, as we commend ourselves to thee. In the name of the one who first introduced us to thee, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ.